So tonight we're in Matthew 7. Let's turn there. We are finishing up the Sermon on the Mount. Pastor Brian taught us last week in Matthew 6. John taught us in Matthew 5. Josh will get us in Matthew 8. And we'll keep going on. So Brian and I think it's Jordan are up in the Canada. They're at a Canadian Refresh Conference. Is that where they're at? Yeah. So pray for them as they're up there ministering with other pastors. All right, so Matthew 7. Let's dig into verses 1 through 6. It says, "Do not judge so that you won't be judged, for you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure that you use." Verse 3, "Why do you look at the splinter that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the beam of wood that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Hey, let me take the splinter out of your eye,' and look, there is a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite, first take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn and tear you to pieces." So this section that we're dealing with is the tail end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and this sermon is recorded from Matthew 5 to 7. It's recorded also in Luke's gospel, but not in Mark or John's gospel. And this might have been a sermon that Jesus, or a teaching that Jesus would have taught maybe a few times as well throughout his 3.5 years, here specifically kind of at the get-go. And as Brian mentioned last week, it is kind of the kingdom ethics. Last week really covered a lot of the ideas of what is it like to be in the kingdom of God, what is it like to be a citizen of the kingdom of God as far as fasting, praying, and those things. And we'll see this tail end as Jesus kind of buttons this together. And the theme is kingdom ethics. There's five basic things we'll see throughout this chapter that I'd like to kind of tie together. In these first 6 verses, we really see the kingdom ethics of what it means to build others up, okay? So it's the kingdom ethics. As you see in Matthew 6 and Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, and then as he goes into what does it look like to fast, what does it look like to deal with prayer and all of these other things, he's really summarizing and coming to this conclusion, and it starts here in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. So the ethics that he's talking about is the idea of true life and transparency. So when he speaks of kingdom ethics, what does it mean for you and I to function as believers with other believers when we come upon areas of needing correction? So he's talking about kingdom ethics, how we walk, and he's like, now what do we do when we come to a place where either I need to be corrected or you need to be corrected? How do we, as the kingdom of God, work in a community? And here is what he says. What he says in verse 1, he says, "Do not judge so that you won't be judged." So what is judgment? Now, we'll get later on in this chapter, Jesus is not saying that you should not really look at people's fruit. He'll later go on and tell us to do that. So what is he speaking about when he's speaking about judgment? Well, it could be said this way. The word judgment there literally means to pronounce an opinion of right or wrong. So you're making a decision about a person's heart and motive regarding their character or a situation. It could also be said this, to make a determination without considering all of the facts and making an incorrect decision based on those facts about a person's heart. So judgment has to deal with making a decision of right and wrong, where a person's heart and motives are without knowing, okay? So he sets up a couple of warnings here. So when he says judgment, he's saying do not go to a place where you're evaluating an individual without knowing everything. And he's gonna give us some conditions, okay? So in this verses 1 through 6 is a very healthy way about kingdom ethics, about how we operate as Christians when there's correction. So here's the first warning. He says this, do not judge so that you won't be judged. So what is he saying here? He's saying that the same standard in which we judge others is the same standard that we are going to be judged by. But here he's saying this, when we become the judge without the Holy Spirit, no longer is Jesus being the focus. So it says, so that you won't be judged. So the idea behind that is when we make these wrong decisions without looking at all the information and discerning really what's going on, we become the judge. And that's making us in the place of Christ. And then he says this, because in verse 2, you will be judged by two standards. Number one is this, you will be judged by the same standard in which you judge somebody else. Number two, you will be measured by the same measure you use. And there's two different words that are used there. The word for judgment is krinos, which means it's the idea of indicting somebody, like you're making a pronouncement. The idea of measured, it's the standard of rule that you use. So if you become the standard instead of the Lord, now it's your standard and not his. And he says, in the same way that you judge, you'll be judged and measured. And there's a real reality to that. He's giving us a warning to say, when we work in the kingdom of God and when we deal with correction, we've got to be cautious, guarded against this idea of making judgments without having all the information and discerning, because those same standards are going to be the standards that we are judged by. And then he gives the third warning, and he says this, verse 4, or how can you, or verse 3 says, why do you look at the splinter that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the beam of wood in your own eye? So that's one. What is the warning that he's giving us? He says this, that in this idea of bringing about correction, or when you see somebody going, oh, he's saying there's this tendency that we have in our human nature is to, number one, to see flaws in others that we ourselves struggle with. So you notice that the splinter that I'm noticing in this individual's eye is also the same context of the wood plank that's in mine. So our tendency is that we often look at the flaws in others that we ourselves struggle with and we are most critical about. The other idea of this in this third warning is that we tend to overlook our own struggles when looking at others. So he's saying, how can you say to your brother, in verse 3 it says, how can you look at your brother at the splinter that's in your brother's eye? So we have a tendency to overlook our own struggles without looking at our brothers. Number 3 in this warning is we tend to minimize our struggles and overemphasize others' struggles. And he says, you look at your brother's eye and see the splinter in it, but you do not notice the beam of wood that is in your own. And lastly, in this third warning, we tend to judge people that are close to us. This is a brother. This is somebody that he is close to. And somebody once said that familiarity breeds contempt. That means the closer you get to somebody, the more likely you are to see all of their flaws, and there's a tendency that you can become very critical of them or judgmental. And somebody, I think, correctly once said, too, it's not that familiarity breeds contempt. It's that a contemptible heart breeds contempt, meaning there's something inside of us, our human nature, that fallen nature that wants to deflect our responsibility and look at others' issues or our struggles. So that's that third warning. The fourth warning is saying this in verse 4. He says, or how can you say to your brother? Verse 3, the third warning was looking at. Now in verse 4, he's saying, or how can you say to your brother, hey, let me take the splinter out of your eye. And you say, look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye. You're a hypocrite. So it's this idea of that not just looking at, now I'm actually engaging in wanting to bring about correction in a brother without considering myself. And this is what he says. Verse 5. First, take the beam of wood out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly. So here he begins to give us the exhortation, the instruction. So how do we bring about correction when we see somebody struggling or in a temptation or in a trial? He says, first, consider yourself. The way to deal with hypocrisy is humility. And humility says, I'm going to take an honest evaluation of where I'm at spiritually. That as I look at a brother that may be caught into a temptation or a sin, I'm going to take the beam out of my own eye. It's self-evaluation, looking at my life first, repenting of any sin in my own life, evaluating my heart and my motives, and evaluating why am I correcting this person. So he says, first, take the speck out of your eye. So notice what he's saying. He's not saying don't bring correction. He's saying there's a proper way to do it, and it starts with us. Then he says, then you will be able to see clearly. So you and I have done this before. Somebody says something to you, and you immediately react and get into a tiff or in a frustration and say things that you wish you could take back. Have we ever done that before? And this is what Jesus is speaking about. He says, first, consider yourself, so then you can see clearly. Because notice the transition. This man was looking at his friend, and then he said to his friend. And the same thing that Jesus is bringing up here, he says, you need to pause, look at yourself first. Hey, I'm a sinner too. Am I struggling with anything? Am I in a place where I'm walking in holiness in this area? And then he says, then you'll be able to see clearly. And number three, he says, then you can take out that splinter. Then take out the splinter from your brother's eyes. So he's saying, bring about correction. And I mean, think about it. The picture that Jesus is saying, well, how do I take a splinter out? Well, I'm humble about it. I'm being very direct. I'm being very distinct about what I'm doing. So when I bring about correction or I talk to a brother that's struggling in it, I'm going to talk directly about it. Friend, you're struggling with this issue, pornography or getting angry at your kids, or we're calling it exactly what it is. It's sin. But there's this part of it too that I'm building them up. So think about literally taking a splinter out of somebody's eye. You're going to be very cautious, get a pair of tweezers, maybe magnifying glass. After you take it out, you might do a rinse. So it's this idea of you're caring for the soul of this individual. But it starts with us considering ourselves, then seeing clearly, then taking the splinter out. And then it says in the last part here in verse 6, and then do not give what is holy to the dogs or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample under them, under their feet, and turn and tear you to pieces. It's kind of an odd saying, correct, for him to close with this. But this fourth part is so important. What he's saying here is we don't throw out discernment. So when we go about bringing about correction or dealing with a situation that's difficult, he's saying you need to be aware of the circumstances that are there. And the idea of, you know, casting things to the dogs is to somebody who's not receiving it. You don't throw meat to a wild dog. He'll come running after you. You don't put pearls on a pig. It's this idea that if this person is not, and again, he had just spoken about the scribes and the Pharisees. So some of the commentators have suggested that these people that are resisting what Jesus is saying are the dogs and the pigs. And he's saying, don't cast it. Meaning, don't get caught up in trying to bring about this correction for somebody that does not or will not be corrected. So use discernment. Don't throw discernment out as you're bringing this about. Jesus said it this way. He calls us to discernment and to encourage us to look for prepared hearts that are ready to receive. When we find such open hearts, we can trust that God has already been working on them. And the example that we can see of this is in Matthew 26, where the woman that's that's anointing the feet of Jesus, the disciples are there, and they're making a judgment based upon her actions. And Jesus rebukes them. What she is doing is honorable to me. But their hearts were wrong. Their hearts were evil about it. Judas brought it up, and We know Judas was stealing from the money bag. And so that is an example. But when we break this command, this is what we do. We think worst of others. We only speak to others of their faults. When we judge, when we break this command of bringing judgment, we judge an entire life only by its worst moments. When we judge, we judge the hidden motives of others. And when we judge others without considering ourselves in the same way and circumstances, we break that. And we break it when we judge others without being mindful that we ourselves will be judged by the same standard. So you can really see that Jesus is saying there's this incredible humility, directness, pointedness that takes place when we're bringing about discipline. And when I say discipline, I mean bringing about correction when we see something taking place. And this is kind of Jesus is bringing this capstone of, hey, Christian ethics, our kingdom ethics of how we function as believers, this is a main point of that. That when we love somebody, if we really love them, we'll say, hey, brother, friend, how are you doing? Hey, I see you struggling with this. Or, hey, I saw you kind of, you know, going off astray here. We'll go alongside that brother and pull him aside. And in care, the way Jesus instructed, considering ourselves first, and then walking through this, seeing clearly, addressing the issues and walking through that. Does that make sense? Amen? Okay, verses 7 through 12, I call it kingdom energy. So let's read through that. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Because everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Verse 9, who among you, if this or his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a snake? If then you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them, because this is the law and the prophets. So this kingdom energy is simply this. It's the power of prayer. Kingdom energy is the power of prayer. And what does Jesus say? That the kingdom of God functions on prayer. And he says, he who asks, he who seeks, and he who knocks, God is the rewarder of askers, seekers, and knockers. That the kingdom energy takes place through the power of coming to God and asking him, seeking him and knocking him. And I love this whole aspect that Jesus is talking about this, but notice what he says. Number one, in verse 7, he asks and it will be given to him. Circle the word it. Number two, he says, seek and you will find. And number three, he says, knock and the door will be open to you. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because I want you to see that Jesus doesn't say what the it is. He doesn't say what the answer is. He doesn't say what the door is. Because as you and I have realized that a lot of times when the things that we're asking God for are not the things that he gives us. Amen? We begin to pray in a certain direction, and this thing that Jesus is saying is that the energy of the kingdom of God is focused in on seeking the Father and praying to the Father. And it says, in asking, seeking, and knocking. Well, how do you ask? We pray. Well, how do you knock? I mean, how do you knock? Because these verbs are what they call the present active imperative. It's something that we keep seeking. We keep knocking, we keep asking. And Jesus gave this parable of this woman that kept seeking the king, and she wouldn't leave him alone. And it says, because of her persistence, the king answered. And God says, Jesus was saying, God honors that. That God is a giver to those that keep seeking, keep knocking, keep asking. But there's a very important part we need to understand about this, that the kingdom energy is the power of prayer in our lives through these three aspects. Asking is literally praying. Seeking God is the energy of not stopping. like getting up every morning and keep going. And the idea of seeking him and knocking on that door is, God, okay, like you shut this door, but I'm going to keep seeking you and keep knocking on the next door. So, I mean, think of the pursuit, ask, seek, and knock. God rewards. And he gives this example. If you are an earthly father and would not reject your kids when they ask for fish or bread, how much more is God the better father? Amen? So God will give you, he will answer you, and he will open. But a lot of times it's not what you're asking for, it's not necessarily what you're seeking after, and it's not necessarily the door you think he's going to open. And I think that's very important because he doesn't say what he's going to open. He says he's going to open the door. He didn't say he's going to open your door. He didn't say he's going to give you what you're seeking or what you're asking for. He's going to give, and notice what it says. The Father will give what is good. Circle that word there. It says in verse 11, it says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Sometimes the things we're asking for are not good for us. We think they are, but sometimes they're the things that actually will destroy us. And then through that process of asking and seeking and knocking, God begins to change our heart and we begin to see a different way. And it's not that we were asking for the wrong thing necessarily, but God's saying, no, this isn't where I want you and what I want you to be doing. And it might be a great thing or a godly thing, but it's not the good thing that God wants for you. And then he closes it with this in verse 12, and he says this, therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. So notice what he's saying. Ask, seek, and knock. He's talking about the kingdom energy of pursuing, seeking God, asking him. But then here, he says, now, you will fulfill all in the law and the prophets if you do for others what you would want. It's kind of the reverse of what the golden rule is. Don't do to others what you would not want done to you. He says, no, do to others. And in doing so, when you do to others what you would wish you would have done for yourself, you are fulfilling the law and the prophets. When you are loved by God, you will love the way God loved you. Unconditional. So notice this dichotomy that Jesus is putting there. It's not just the kingdom energy of praying and seeking and knocking. It's the kingdom energy of doing. Do for others what you would want. So as you're seeking and knocking and praying to him, be active in what you're doing as well. Do for others what you would have them do for you. So it's not just self-focus of what I'm doing, it's also others' focus as Jesus came to not be served, right? To serve. Amen? Okay, the third section here is not kingdom energy, but it's what we call kingdom ethos, or not kingdom ethos, but the kingdom entrance. So verses 13 to 23 here. It says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who go through it. Verse 14, how narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and there be few that find it. Verse 15, be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in a sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. Verse 18, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not produce good fruits is cut down and thrown into the fire, so you'll recognize them by their fruit. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name, and then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. So here in the kingdom entrance, Jesus gives some very clear distinction. And notice the progression. He's talking about this kingdom ethics that we operate with, correcting one another, then seeking him, this kingdom energy. But this kingdom entrance is this. Notice the gate. Enter through the narrow gate. So what he's talking about is the way is into heaven is this narrow gate. He didn't say narrow road. He said narrow gate, the entrance. And remember what Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man enters the Father except it be through me. So the entrance, the gate, is speaking of a very narrow way. Number two, he says this, because, and he gives the opposite of this, the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction. So notice the contrast. The way that leads to heaven or to the kingdom of God, the gate is narrow. The entrance, you've ever been to a concert, Willy Wonka at the very end where he's like funneling them all into that little room and the door keeps getting smaller. How do we get in here? It just gets narrower and narrower. The same idea. When you're getting Disneyland rides, the road, the line eventually funnels to the center of the line, to the front of the line. But he says the gate is narrow. But the contrast is that the road is wide that leads to destruction. And it says the road, notice the difference, not road, not a gate, but a road. There's no gate. It's just wide open. I want you to think of our culture, of what we're experiencing even today. Where is the broad road that everybody's walking on? Just get in line and follow the path. But he says narrow is the gate that leads to life. And then listen to what he says. The road that leads to destruction, and there are many who go on it. The kingdom of heaven is not going to be this rush of tons of people. It's going to be the road of destruction that there are many people there beyond. I mean, think about that in our culture. There's always this tendency to want to turn away from what the mainstream of our society is pushing. What are they selling? I mean, especially in our day, right? What is the mainstream of our culture pushing and thrusting at you? Many be there that go thereon. It's going to be a wide crowd. But then he says in verse 14, how narrow is the gate? But then he says this, and difficult the road. So the road that we are on, it's a difficult road. That is a reality. I love Jesus in the sense that he doesn't shy away from, hey, walking through that narrow gate leads to a very difficult road. He doesn't describe it as wide or narrow. The gate's narrow to get through. It's very specific, but he goes, that road that you're going to get on after you get through that gate, it's a difficult one. Is it? Has it been for you guys? Is it a difficult road? Man, there's this wide road that's easy to walk on. Many people are going on it. But man, this road that is after you get through that gate, it's very difficult. And notice what else he says. And the road that is difficult leads to life. And there's few that find it. So I want you to see, the road that is difficult leads to life. The road that is easy leads to destruction. But he says there be few that find it. So he's kind of drawing us back to that picture of the kingdom energy, asking, seeking, knocking. It's not just this one-time commitment I make to Jesus. Yes, we're secure in Christ's salvation, the sanctification of our souls, but once we are saved, there's this pursuit that we have in walking with Christ. And then he says in verse 15, as a result of this, we need to be on our guard. And what does that mean to be on your guard? It literally means to be guarded. Like to be protecting your faith, to be aware of what's out there. Notice what he says, to be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Where are these people coming? Where are these false prophets coming? They're coming to the church. I mean, Jesus is speaking in his day, perhaps thinking of Pharisees and whatnot, but he's also thinking of the future of Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventism, other cults that follow those paths, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims. Many will be there. But he says, be on your guard against false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. So there's this idea as well that they appear to have the right way. They're sheep. They think like they're sheep. They're in sheep's clothing. But then it says, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And somebody appropriately said, how do you tell the difference between a sheep and a wolf that looks like a sheep? It's by what they eat. So when you see people in the church that are eating sheep, that's usually a wolf. A friend of mine once said, he goes, the way you find out is if you poke a wolf, you get bitten. If you poke a sheep, they fall over. I think that's an appropriate thing as well. But what takes place is what are they eating on? What are people in the church eating upon? And he says, these are in the church. And he'll later draw that conclusion toward the end of this chapter. But he says this, inside they're ravening wolves. And he goes, you'll recognize them by their fruit, not just what they're eating, but by what they're producing. And he says this, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit. Well, what's good fruit? Paul talks about it in Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. Against such, there's no law. Fruit of the Spirit, we could say that would be the fruit. So what fruit's being produced? Is it the opposite of that? Sexually immorality, sexual moral purity, impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything like this are the works of the flesh. And we're seeing in our day, mega churches just crumbling because of these things. They look like sheep, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. So when you look at a church setting, you have to say, okay, well, who's receiving all the glory and the honor? Is it the Lord? Is it an individual? What's their appetite? What's the fruit? And notice where Jesus is drawing us from, like, hey, in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6, we need to be discerning. We need to say, hey, we need to be judging in a discerning way, not in a critical, condemning way, but in a loving way that, yes, sheep are being protected, that there's a health there. Correction's good. But he says, don't cast them before the dogs or the pearls, before the swine, right? And then he addresses this issue, guard against this. Why? Because this is, what is the fruit? Is the fruit honoring God or is it honoring the individual? What is their appetite? Is it all about themselves? And sometimes it takes time for them to see that, right? I mean, we have to ask this of ourselves. What is the fruit in my own life, right? I mean, is there sexual immorality? Is there moral impurity? Is there promiscuity in my heart, in my mind? Is there idolatry, sorcery? Is there outbursts of anger? Are there selfish ambitions? Am I kingdom building or am I building my own kingdom? I mean, these are honest questions that we need to ask of us in the church, of leaders in the church, and say, hey, well, we want to be building the right kingdom, right? Amen? It's Jesus' kingdom. But drunkenness, envy, the things that Paul speaks about. And then he goes on to say, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, I would argue with some of this in the sense of, not argue, but when you look at this, you have to say, gosh, I know of situations where there's been people that are living these horrific lives behind the pulpit, but there's fruit happening. But he's saying it's not their fruit. God's going to honor his word and do these great things. But he's saying eventually that tree will get cut down and it will get thrown into the fire. And it says, and so you'll recognize them by their fruit. And if there's repentance and change, praise God, right? That there's repentance and change. But then notice what he says. He qualifies this in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Not everyone that says, I went to Calvary Chapel, or I gave my life back in the Harvest Crusade or Billy Graham Crusade, is necessarily going to enter the kingdom. Necessarily, he says, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many, how many? How many is many? Millions. Billions. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And notice what they say. The irony of this is what they're saying and doing don't match. Many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And notice what Jesus says. He didn't say that they didn't prophesy in his name. He didn't say that they didn't cast out demons. They did all of these things. Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many miracles in your name? And Jesus says, then I will announce to them, I never gnosko you. I never experienced true fellowship with you because it was all about you. I mean, notice what they say. Didn't I do this? Not didn't you do this? How subtle is that, isn't it? It's a huge, when I read this, how can this not put the fear of God in us? Amen? I mean, I don't want to stand before the Lord and say, but Lord, Lord, I want to be pleading the blood of Jesus. May our lives reflect the true fruit of the gospel, the true fruit of kingdom-mindedness. And he says, depart from me, you lawbreakers. And these are people in the church. But Lord, Lord, look at what I've done. I mean, there's got to be this check in our spirit saying, gosh, is there anything in my heart, Lord, that I'm not being transparent about? I'm not, you know, openly just saying, search my heart, God. Is my life about me? Is my wife feel cared and nurtured? How do my kids see me? You know, am I inviting, like, Lord, hey, check my heart? And then notice what he says in this last section, verses 24 down to 29. I call it kingdom engineering. What is our foundation? Therefore, in light of this, in light of that there are going to be people, many people that stand before him confessing their great works without ever knowing Jesus. And he says, therefore, everyone who hears the words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man. So it's hearing this and then living this out. Hearing this and saying, God, check my heart. And yes, Lord, help us as the church to be the greatest example of the bride of Christ. Let us correct ourselves that we would not be judged. And he says, let us be like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. Who's the guy that builds his house upon the rock? He's the one who hears the words of God and acts upon it. When he hears a message like this and says, search my heart and confess, we confess our sin and say, Lord, I'm struggling with this. Or, oh, that's right, Lord, you brought this to my memory. And I confess it. Lord, let my life be about you, not about me. And he says, this man is when the rain fell and the rivers rose and the winds blow and pounded on that house. Yet it did not collapse because the foundation was on the rock. But I'm telling you, that house shook. Has anybody ever been in a hurricane before in here? I lived in Puerto Rico for 4 years. We went through about two or three every summer. And you tape your windows because, and you have to crack your windows because if you don't crack your windows, the atmospheric pressure that builds up in the center of a hurricane will blow your whole windows out. And it happened a couple times. But it shakes the whole house. So these things are coming to the guy that has the house built upon the rock and to the guy that has it built up. It's going to happen no matter what. But your foundation is going to be revealed through the storm. And then he says this, but in verse 26, everyone who builds, who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who has built his house upon the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blow and pounded that house, and it collapsed, and the collapse was a great crash. And then he says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them like one who had authority, not like the scribes. I mean, it's begging the question, what are we building our house upon? And it's like, oh, I read the word. Like, that does nothing for you if you're not living it out. Oh, but I go to church. Does nothing for you if that's not being translated into humble, loving, joyful, peaceful. If you're not being transformed, just hearing does nothing. It's hearing and doing. But notice throughout this entire chapter, I want you to see this. It's so important. It's not the individual that's evaluating what's happening in his life. It's everyone around him. It's the brother that sees it, brings it to your attention. You don't repent. It's the kid, your child in your life that says, Dad, that's wrong. And you go, bug off. Or you stiff him or whatever. You just don't listen to him. Or it's your wife that has complained for years about your attitude, your tone. You just go, well, that's my wife. She needs to submit. Or it's a person in your church or a person at work who's not even a believer that's been correcting you or bringing about these things. It's hearing God and his voice, not just through his word, but yes, through this life and saying, God, I want to change. And Lord, I want you to change me. And Lord, help me to repent and walk in holiness. Because he's like, there's this life that I want you to live. It's like building your house upon this rock. And when your house shakes, guess what? It's not going to fall down. And yes, God can redeem it at any point in time. Even if you've built your house upon the sand and boom, it hits the ground. And you're like, dang, I was building my house on the wrong thing. Every day we have that opportunity. It's never too late. Until he takes us home. I mean, it's a great encouraging word. But it's what we do with it that matters. Amen? I can't just read this and go, awesome. Jeff, you need to change. I need to go, Lord, search my heart. But man, I tell you, look at, we've got to stop doing this like Christianese type of stuff, man. I hope that you guys have real relationships with not only the guys in the small group, but you ask the tough questions. Like you ask the second and third question, like, how are you really doing? And ask the Lord for this discernment. Like he said, don't cast the things before the dogs and the pigs. What's he saying? Use discernment. And many times, if you're in a meeting and something, or you're in a small group, if you're just coming on Sunday and Tuesdays, okay, that's great. But look for those intentional times. Like, Lord, are you speaking to my heart every single day? God, what is it? And if God's putting on your heart for something, for somebody, I mean, stick your hand in the mud. How are you really doing, Jeff? How's your life? What if I talked to your wife, Jeff? What would she say? You start asking some really personal questions like, hey, okay, you're getting too close here. Are we? Go ask my wife anything you want. Or hey, go talk to my kids. Or hey, let's do this community. Let's really open up and say, okay, God, search our hearts. Man, we don't want any of this, right? We don't want to stand before those, Lord, Lord, but I was at the men's study on Tuesday nights for 16 years. I never knew you. I don't want that to be said, right? Lord, help us. Simple step. He says, come, ask, seek, and knock. It'll be opened. You'll find it. Door's going to go wide open. He'll give it to you. No matter what it is, no matter what you're walking through, I'm encouraging myself as well because you can't read this and go, yeah, that's awesome. You have to go, man, this is heavy. Like, Lord, that gate is really narrow. But there's a gate. It's not like 10 different doors. You're like, man, it's really negative. It's really narrow. No, there's a gate to heaven. It's Jesus. Real simple. One way. But we got to enter it. And that road's difficult. Amen? Lord, we pray that you'd help us. Lord, as we read this, Lord, we see ourselves in the sense that, Lord, we can gravitate towards that old nature that is dead, that died on the cross with Jesus, that Paul says, reckon the old man dead. Remind yourselves that you died on that cross. Lord, you've given us a new nature. We are one in Christ. You've given us a new heart. Lord, help us to walk in that and not in the death. Lord, search our hearts as we read this chapter. Lord, if there's beams in our eyes that we're not dealing with, if we're being critical and judgmental, if we're the hypocrite, Lord, in any area of our life, Lord, we surrender even now to you and say, do the work. Lord, we surrender. Lord, forgive us. Lord, help us to walk as the man that's building his house upon the rock. He's not just hearing the word, but Lord, we're hearing it and we're acting upon it. Lord, walking in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, Lord, whatever, if there's any area in our life that's not producing good fruit, Lord, hack that branch off. Lord, bring people in our lives. Lord, use us in the lives of others to cut it away, Lord, and to bring about, Lord, that true transformation that we would stand before you and we'd say, Lord, Lord, you are our Savior. And you would say, enter in, my beloved son. Well done, good and faithful servant, that you'd not reject us because our hearts are far from you, Lord. So, Lord, we give you the right and the place, because of the blood of Jesus, to do that work in our lives. And start with us, Lord, that we would be kingdom-minded people in the sense that, Lord, we would be correcting others when we see it, doing it in such a humble, direct, justly loving mercy, walking humble way, that, Lord, we'd be building each other up in the holy faith, and we'd not be walking in our flesh. So bless our time in small groups, Lord. We thank you so much for your son and for this chapter, Lord, and for this group of guys that are here. We pray you'd guide and direct us in our small groups, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.